All right, so today we're going to begin a new series in the book of 1 Peter. The title of the series is Hope for the Hurting Exile People, and I think the reason for that title will become very obvious as we begin to dig in this morning. So as you can probably guess, this book was written by the Apostle John. Yeah, the Apostle Peter, the same Peter to whom Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The same Peter who on the eve of the crucifixion denied he ever knew Jesus three times. And the same Peter who after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus restored by imploring him three times to feed my sheep. And if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you know that Peter went on to do exactly that. This man who less than 2 months earlier had been so scared that he denied even knowing Jesus, preached boldly on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people right then and there were added to the rolls of the church. In Acts chapter 8, we learn that Peter and John heard that the word of the Lord had come to the Samaritans, the despised Samaritans, and they went immediately there to pray for the Samaritans to receive the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10 and 11, Peter began to understand that God does not show partiality between Jews and Gentiles. So he reports back to the church at Jerusalem to welcome the Gentile believers. And soon after this, we kind of lose track of Peter in Scripture. We know he had to flee Jerusalem from persecution. Paul mentions briefly Peter in 1 Corinthians, which leads some people to believe that he may have been there for a period of time. But no one knows for sure. And although we don't know how he got there, we're pretty sure that Peter died in Rome under persecution from Emperor Nero in about AD 64. It's believed by many scholars that the letters of 1 and 2 Peter were written by Peter from Rome. So now that we have this little bit of background information out of the way, open your Bibles with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So as we begin to dig into this book, I feel like I have to admit right off the bat that there are some confusing words or terms right here in verse number 1. They're terms that are used to describe the people that Peter is writing to. And in order to really decipher the purpose of this whole book of Scripture, we have to dig into the meaning of these words. So let's start with the word scattered. In the Greek, that word would be diaspora. And you may have heard that word before. It means simply dispersed. Frequently in the New Testament, it's used as a technical term for the dispersing of the Jews throughout the world. So for example, in John 7:35, we read the following words. The Jews then said to one another, "Where does this man, Jesus, intend to go that we will not find him? He's not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he?" So this verse is referring to Jews who were living in Greece. They were dispersed away from Israel. We can also see this in James 1:1. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. So in both of these instances and in several other places, the diaspora or the dispersion refers to Jews who are living outside of Israel, dispersed or scattered among other nations. But in our text for today, 1 Peter chapter 1, when Peter uses this term, I don't believe he's referring to the Jews of the dispersion, though certainly some of the people he's writing to had a Jewish heritage. Instead, I believe he's writing to Christians dispersed throughout the Roman Empire. And here's why. Now let's go back to the scriptures and hopefully we can see this more clearly. Turn with me in your Bible to the book of Acts chapter 7, to the stoning of Stephen. As you may recall, Stephen was an early follower of Christ, an early Jewish follower of Christ, who is described as being full of grace and power, and who was performing great signs and wonders among the people. Some religious Jews who found Stephen's teaching offensive convinced other Jews to say that they had heard Stephen saying blasphemous things about Moses and against God, prompting Stephen to defend himself by going into a long speech about Israel's relationship with God. He showed that throughout Israel's history, it was Israel who had continually rejected God's message and rejected God's prophets, culminating in their rejection and murder of Jesus, God's only son. And as you can imagine, this didn't go over really well. So pick up with me in chapter 7, verse 54, as we see the response to Stephen. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So again, the events we just read about took place in Jerusalem amongst Jewish people. And on that day, a great persecution began against Jewish Christians, which dispersed them through the Roman Empire, away from Jerusalem, away from Israel, and into the Roman Empire. But here's why I don't think Peter is exclusively referring to these dispersed Jewish Christians. It's because what do you suppose those dispersed Jewish Christians took with them when they left Jerusalem? They took the gospel with them, right? And they began to win Gentile converts to Christ, and they began to establish local churches in Gentile areas. So Peter, in our passage from today, is writing to followers of Jesus, to Christians who were scattered or dispersed throughout the land of modern-day Turkey. Now, these places that Peter mentions, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and the others, were provinces or regions in what would now be modern-day Turkey. And there were multiple cities in each of these provinces, and most probably there were numerous local churches in each of those cities. So Peter was writing to a large number of Christians who were dispersed or scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Were some of them Jewish? Sure they were. It was Jewish heritage Christians who left Jerusalem carrying the gospel. But many were Gentiles who had come to know Christ because of the teaching of those Jewish Christians. But now we need to understand that not only does Peter say that these people are scattered, but he also says they are aliens or exiles, depending on which version of the scriptures you have. We need to figure out what that means. What does it mean that these people to whom Peter is writing are aliens? To begin to unpack that, I thought the best place to start might be just to put up a dictionary definition of an alien. It can be used as a noun, a resident of one country who was born in or owes allegiance to another country and has not acquired citizenship by naturalization in the country of residence, a foreigner, a person who has been estranged or excluded. It could be an adjective belonging or relating to non-citizens. So how does this apply to the people whom Peter is writing? Because obviously some of them were Jewish Christians who had been driven out or exiled from Jerusalem, and they were aliens living in foreign lands. But others would have been native citizens of the places where their churches existed. They were the Gentile converts to Christianity that we just spoke of. So in what sense can Peter refer to all of them as aliens? And I believe this term alien has two connotations. Now, the first has to do with their situation in this physical world. Because you see, these first century Christians were basically guaranteed to experience rejection and persecution from three separate sources: the Roman government, the Jews, and their own families. The likely writing of 1 Peter was sometime between 62 and 64 AD, so about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. Nero would have been emperor in Rome at this time, and under his rule, Rome was known to be a hub of pagan ritual worship, worship which involved a lot of alcohol, aberrant sexual practices, forced emperor worship, and a number of other things which these Jewish Christians, or these Christians in general, would have found objectionable. They would have refused to participate. And the early church's refusal to participate in such things was not viewed favorably by Roman citizens. Some viewed the Christ followers as simply uncultured. Others believed that they were secretly revolutionaries who were eventually going to rise up and overthrow the Roman government, or at least attempt to. And generally, the refusal of these Christians to conform to the norms of Roman culture was seen as a danger to the very fabric of that culture. Because they were so disliked and distrusted, Nero found Christians to be an easy target to blame when Rome burned. So he unleashed an intense wave of persecution against these Christians, having many of them tortured, crucified, beheaded, etc. And really, he was deflecting blame from himself, because people initially believed that he started the fire. Christians were hated, so it was easy for him just to blame them. So their very own government, the legal authority that was supposed to protect its citizens, instead turned on its citizens, at least the Christian ones. Can you imagine how unsettling that would be? To be tormented, tortured, even killed, not by outlaws, but by the people and the institutions that are supposed to protect you from outlaws. When these early Christians suffered persecution and injustice, they had nowhere to turn. There was no justice. Their government was literally out to get them. But again, the government was just one source of persecution. They also had to contend with the Jews. Many Roman citizens associated Christianity as kind of like a sect of Judaism. But the Jews didn't like that at all. They viewed Christians as people who were attempting to corrupt the Jewish faith, much like they viewed the Samaritans as combining pagan and Jewish rituals together. The Jews had rejected Jesus. They even called for his crucifixion. So they were in no way supportive of this new religion devoted to following Jesus. So in order to draw a distinction between themselves and the Christians, the Jews would occasionally do physical harm to their Christian neighbors. They would refuse to employ Christians. They would attempt to drive Christians out of town. They would report them for committing crimes, even if they didn't do it, to the Roman authorities. Just a few moments ago, we read from Acts chapter 7, and there we observed Saul, who was at that time a Pharisee and who later became the Apostle Paul, giving enthusiastic support to the killing of Stephen by Jewish leaders. So not only were they being persecuted by the government, but in many cases, they were being persecuted by their Jewish neighbors. But we still don't have the full picture, because their own families would turn against them, many times for simple self-preservation. To avoid their own persecution, many families would mock or shun or even disown their Christian relatives. So these early Christians were actively pursued, actively persecuted, rejected, and at times tortured and killed by their government. They were rejected and persecuted by their Jewish neighbors, and they were even being disowned and kind of kicked to the curb by their own families. In a very real way, they were exiles. They were aliens, even when living in their home countries, in their hometowns. The only place they belonged was among other Christians in the church. And right about now, you may be thinking, this book of 1 Peter is kind of dark. It's kind of a dark beginning. Seems kind of hopeless for Peter to be writing to these people. But I want you to know that just the opposite is true. The whole reason Peter is writing this book is because he knows these people are suffering, and he knows their physical suffering is likely to get more intense as time goes on. He knows they've been rejected of men by their government, by their neighbors and their families, and he is writing to encourage them. And you may be thinking, well, he's not doing a very good job of it. With friends like Peter, who needs enemies, right? But remember when I told you their status as aliens has two connotations. The first had to do with their situation in this physical world. But what Peter is about to do is to shift the focus entirely to the second connotation. Look back to our text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. See what just happened? With those three little words, the whole context of their status as scattered aliens has just changed, because they're chosen by God. And therefore, it's God's choosing of them and not man's rejection of them that's the primary purpose, or the primary meaning of their life circumstances. Yes, in a physical sense, they are aliens because of the rejection of man. But in the infinitely more important spiritual sense, they're aliens because they are chosen. Their citizenship is no longer of this world. Because they are in Christ, their citizenship has been eternally transferred to heaven. And Peter's reminding these Christians that as long as they're in this world, they will reside as aliens. But they are not without hope, because their true identity, their eternal identity, is as citizens of heaven, where they have been chosen by God Himself to reside as sons and daughters of God. And with just those three words, what seemed to be dark and hopeless just a few moments ago now seems joyous and hopeful. Don't you think so? I hope so. Because in exactly the same way, those of us in this room who know Christ are both aliens and chosen. As followers of Christ, we should be acutely aware that this world is not our home. And we should be acutely aware of that because so much of what we observe in the world runs contrary to God's nature and design. Every time we hear of an aborted child described as a mass of cells, we know we don't belong to a world where that's the prevailing wisdom. Because in the deepest recesses of our souls, we know that all life originates with God, and no man has the right to take that. Every time we hear of someone being mistreated or killed because of the color of their skin, we know we don't belong to the world where that happens. Because God so loved the world, and He calls His people, whom He has chosen, to love. Every time we hear of corruption among the rich and famous or politically connected, and it appears to go unpunished. Every time we hear of injustice perpetrated against those who are too poor or too powerless to fight back, we know we don't belong to a world where those things are the reality, because our God is a God of justice. And every time we read of the persecution of Christians, we're reminded that this world is not our home. We are aliens here. I read an article this week. I took a screenshot of it. This was the headline, and it's exactly what it looks like. Christians in Laos forced to flee their homes and live in the woods for refusing to deny Christ. The article goes on to describe these Christians as living without enough food and basic amenities in small makeshift huts in the woods. Their own family members won't help them, because they fear that they too will be thrown out of their homes if they provide any help to their family members. These people have no food and no clothing. They don't know where to turn for help. It's their own government that's pursuing them. Yet all they would have to do to end their suffering is deny Christ, and their government would relent. Yet they continue to live in the woods. Sound familiar? Sounds like the people Peter's writing to, doesn't it? But of course, that's halfway around the world. It wouldn't happen here, right? That could never happen here. Well, just recently, a former United States presidential candidate was being interviewed on a prominent cable news network, and they were discussing the current nominee to the U.S. Supreme Court's Christianity, and this was said about the nominee. It doesn't matter if you have faith. It matters about your positions. Fine, you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. This is more than just every Sunday. This is more than just a moral backstop in her life. This is a fundamentalist approach to her faith. You understand what he's saying? Saying Christians are welcome to believe whatever they want to believe as long as they don't take it outside the four walls of the church and apply it in real world. And that's not all. Another prominent politician in the United States was recently speaking to a pro-LGBTQ organization and had this to say about Christians. They've tried to define family in the U.S. Despite losing in the courts and in the court of public opinion, these forces of intolerance remain determined to undermine and roll back all the progress you've made. But they're a small percentage of the American people, virulent people, some of them the dregs of society. You understand what this politician is saying? He's saying we, Christians, are the virulent people. We are the dregs of society. Why? Because we believe the Word of God when it speaks to what marriage is and what healthy sexuality is. My brothers and sisters, I'm not quoting these things to stir up political turmoil. There's plenty of that to go around already. I just want us to recognize something. As Christians, we are aliens. We are outcasts. The things we believe are now foreign to most people. We live outside the mainstream of society. And I don't believe things are going to get better. In fact, I believe persecution for us is going to get worse. There may even come a time when it's us living in the woods. And this shouldn't surprise us, because when we identify with Christ, we identify the one who came unto his own, and his own received him not. When we align ourselves with Christ, we align ourselves with the one who warned us that when the world hates you, it hated me first. When we align ourselves with Jesus, we align ourselves with the one who said, an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering a service to God. Does it sound like things are going to get better for Christians? Not in this world. But here's the deal. Just like these first century Christians that Peter was writing to, I want you as followers of Christ to know something, that we are not without hope. We have nothing to fear, because if we know Christ, it's because we have been chosen by God. Our citizenship, which is temporary here, is permanently in heaven. And our lives are secure. This is a letter of encouragement to the exiles. And it's a letter of encouragement to us because we too are exiles, we're aliens. And Peter wants us to understand that the primary meaning of our alien status is not material, it's spiritual. The primary reason we're aliens is not because of man's rejection, but it's because we've been accepted by God. We've been chosen by God to reside eternally with him as his sons and his daughters. And in the remainder of this passage, what he's going to do is detail for us how secure we are as God's chosen. So let's look at what he says next. Let's read this passage one last time. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. So thinking about verse 2, the first thing I want you to see is that although we may never be able to understand how or why God chooses whom he chooses, from verse 2, we can know that as the chosen of God, we are secure because our very lives are encased, past, present, and future, in God. So let's start with our past. When were we chosen? When were we chosen? According to the foreknowledge of God. And how far back does God's foreknowledge go? Forever, right? Forever. From everlasting to everlasting. Look at what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 1, beginning with verse 3. He writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that you were chosen in him before the world ever existed? From eternity past, God knew who we would be as individuals. He knew our character flaws and our failures and our sinful habits. And knowing how fully unworthy we would be, he chose us as his sons and his daughters. He chose to send his son to redeem us. Isn't that a humbling thought? That before we were ever conceived, before humanity ever even existed, from eternity past, God had already chosen you. Before you were secure. Can David make that into like a rap song or something? Before you were secure. But it gets even better because Peter goes on to address our present when he says we've been chosen by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says that the Holy Spirit seals us or sanctifies us for the day of redemption. In other words, we are literally marked to indicate that we belong to God. So positionally, we are sanctified by the Holy Spirit at the instant we place our trust in Christ. Our present is secure, and no one or no thing can snatch us from the Father's hand. But there's another work of the Holy Spirit that's ongoing, and we call this progressive sanctification. Look at Philippians 1:6, where the Apostle Paul writes, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." How's he perfecting us? By the progressive sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's growing us in Christ's likeness all the days of our life. Pences fly. So for those of us who know Christ, we're secure because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Yet even then, even after he has sealed us as belonging to God, his grace continues to perfect us all the days of our lives. And finally, Peter tells us about our future purpose as the chosen of God, which is to obey Jesus and be sprinkled with his blood. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So God has chosen us for a purpose, to obey and serve Jesus. And he's even prepared the very works that he wants us to get done. So even our future is secure. What an honor it is to be chosen to serve that God. God didn't have to choose any of us. He could have chosen completely different people, and he would have been very justified in doing so because none of us are worthy. But if he's chosen you, you are in Christ. And you need to know that no matter how bleak things may look in this world, no matter the intensity of the persecution you experience, and no matter how alien you may seem to be, you have no need to fear because you are secure. Secure from eternity past in the foreknowledge of God the Father, secure in the present by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and secure in the future to obey Christ by performing the works that he has prepared beforehand for you to do until he calls us all to our eternal home. Brothers and sisters, I close with the words of Peter at the end of verse 2. Knowing that you are chosen of God and that you are secure past, present, and future, May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Let's pray.